Well, the scripture reading this morning comes from Acts 25, verses 1 to 22. And you can read along in your bulletin or on the screen if it's up there. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they're preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul has been held in Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear this man myself.' He replied, 'Tomorrow you will hear him.'"
Father in heaven, as we now turn to your word, we are so thankful that we can confess it is well with our souls because we know that we have a Savior who has suffered in our place and given his life that we might live. And so, Lord Jesus, as we draw near to you and see you in the pages of Scripture, I pray that you will open our hearts and minds, that we might hear your voice, that we might know that as those who are your people, how that we might live for you. And so we ask your blessing on your word now. Amen. I don't know if you like history. Henry Ford said, "History is bunk," but maybe you have a better opinion of it. But I think perhaps one of the most colorful moments of history are the times when the big leaders get together. The presidents, the kings, the prime ministers, the summit meetings. World War II has that picture at Yalta with Churchill and FDR and Stalin all gathered together. We'll see quite often here Nixon bowing down to Chairman Mao. We see Menachem Begin embracing Anwar Sadat, and those moments of history that stick out in our minds. And perhaps it's because we're sort of people watchers. We see what the famous and powerful and elite people are doing. Well, in Acts 25 and 26, we have that kind of a picture. We have the Roman governor and the king of the Jews and an apostle of the church all gathered together. And what Luke gives us in these chapters is sort of a snapshot, not only of the historical context, but even more of what's going on in the hearts of those VIPs as they gathered together. And perhaps you can see a chart up here that gives you kind of an overview of where we're at in this section of the book of Acts. And it is indeed a little bit repetitive. There are trials and there are trials and there are more trials before all kinds of leaders in various places. But what we can see as a thread through all of this is that there should be no conflict between being a citizen and being a Christian. And I think Luke wants to make that clear, particularly at a time in which Christianity was under attack by the state, that we have a message of peace, we have a message of respect and order. Later on, Peter himself will write, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, and honor the king." But this morning, I particularly want us to look at the human nature or the character of the three principal men in this chapter. And first of all, we can see the man of the corporation. Chapter 24, verse 27, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. There was an exchange of the Roman governors of Judea. In fact, Felix was dismissed. According to Josephus, Felix was recalled to Rome in order to explain his savage suppression of a dispute between Jews and Syrians over the respective civil rights in Caesarea, and would have been severely punished but for his brother Paulus made an appeal to Nero. And so Felix is gone. Festus has now come as the new man of the corporation. And he starts decisively. Notice verse 1, 3 days after arriving. Now, he didn't jet in to Caesarea. He took a long, arduous trip and, in fact, would have been extremely tired on his arrival. But nevertheless, 3 days after arriving, he gets running to engage himself in his new work. His province was Judea. His capital was Caesarea. But the hot spot of his activities would be Jerusalem, because it's there he would face the biggest problems from the Jews. His previous two governors, Felix and Pilate, had both been dismissed over conflicts with the Jews. And so verse 6 says, after spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went back to Caesarea. In other words, he's concerned to organize this challenge that he's going to face there with the Jewish people. And remember, of course, that he now inherits the problem of Paul, this guy that Felix didn't do anything about. And so remember, chapter 24, verse 27 said 2 years had passed, and Felix decided to leave Paul in the prison. And so verse 17, Festus says, "When they came here with me, I didn't delay the case, but I convened the court the next day." Here's a guy that wants to get things going right away. He understands what many rulers don't seem to get, that justice delayed is justice denied. And so he wants to get on to the case. He does so diplomatically. You'll notice he sees a chance to establish good relationships primarily with the Jews. Verses 2 through 5, he goes to meet these Jewish leaders and he talks about Paul, and they say, "Well, you know, we have a beef with this guy." And he says, "Well, you know, I'll get this thing sorted out." Because remember, that Kill Paul group was very much alive. In fact, they had vowed, even when he arrived 2+ years ago, a couple of guys said, 40 actually said, they would not eat until Paul was dead. So now 2 years had passed. I'm sure they're really hungry. And they're really eager to sort out this problem of Paul. Sproul says, "One hand washes the other. That is politics." Festus wanted a compromise. He agreed to judge Paul, but instead of doing it in Caesarea, he decided to hold Paul's trial in Jerusalem. But the problem in Roman law that the accused could not be moved without their consent. And so verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul, how about a little swim in this bay full of sharks? Wouldn't that be nice? Well, Paul doesn't think it's so nice. Calvin simply said Paul's death would be a fine way for Festus to win everyone's favor. And so there was dismay, because as Festus sees the situation, he realizes that his fast-rising career could hit a halt over this problem of the Jews, as his predecessors had already done. And so these Jews passionately want this little man executed. But the problem is, he's a Roman citizen. And so Festus tries to bring charges against Paul, but the problem is there's no evidence of the charges. And so there are no witnesses. The case should have indeed been closed. Paul affirms it in verse 8, "I've done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But it now seems that political expedience will get the upper hand, and justice will again be delayed and denied. And so Paul says, verse 10, "I'm now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well." If you'll notice in our text, 8 times the word Caesar is mentioned, because Romans had a right to appeal to Caesar. And so Paul is essentially taking the case out of the governor's hands and saying, now let's go directly to Rome. Interesting background, Caesar Nero came to power in AD 54. And we're told by both Josephus and Tacitus that between AD 54 and 59, Nero was tutored by the Stoic philosopher Seneca, whose works are read and studied still today. Seneca instructed Nero how to judge and rule. And for the first 5 years of Nero's reign, he was a model emperor. Then, for reasons we do not know, he became the bloodiest, most ruthless, most corrupt emperor in the history of Rome. At this time, his corruption had not been manifested, so Paul did a very intelligent thing by appealing to Nero in this case. He did not know that Nero was waiting for him with a sword. And ironically, the year Festus became governor was 59 AD. And so, verse 14, Festus discusses with the king and really is at a loss. See, here's a guy talking about a dead man named Jesus that Paul says is alive. And an interesting word used there in the text by Festus for religion is the word for superstition. So according to his superstition, you know, his crazy ideas, there's some dead guy who he says is alive. And the king acknowledges this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He could have been set free if he'd not appealed to Caesar. And of course now the governor doesn't want to appear foolish by sending the prisoner all the way to Rome and not having any specific charges to tell Caesar that he had committed. So now Festus denies a golden opportunity, the opportunity to hear from perhaps the clearest exponent of the gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Festus lived in a very predictable, well-ordered, closed universe that was held securely under the grip of Roman law. And in that world, there are verifiable events. There are cycles of life and death and beginning and end. And there surely is no such thing of somebody rising from the dead. But Paul says, verse 22, "I stand here and testify to small and great alike that the Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead. Remember when God called this newborn apostle, he said to him back in chapter 9, "This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." And that's just what's happening. Here's the Roman governor. Here's the king of Israel. Here's the apostle of the church. And Paul is preaching for a verdict, but it's not the verdict of his own state. He's preaching for the verdict of their state, that they themselves would hear about the living God. A couple of years ago, or last year, I think we had an Alpha course here in Jungwonsun. And I very clearly remember one highly educated Chinese woman who took that course, who of course had her U.S. passport. And she looked at me one evening with an incredulous look on her face. "Do you mean God had a son of a virgin and he died?" And that's about how Festus heard what Paul was saying about the gospel. In fact, verse 24, later we'll see him interrupting and saying, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane." Festus' patience is exhausted. He's not interested in his soul. He's interested in his job. He wants evidence, not some imaginations, not some dreamy talk about a man rising from the dead that doesn't seem to help at all. The charge was political, and yet the evidence was theological. But for Festus, dead means dead. In that closed universe in which he lived, there is no getting out of that. Calvin says again, "No doubt Paul spoke seriously and with passion about Christ's resurrection, but Festus, in his pride, showed how carelessly he listened to him when talking about Christ. Preaching is of no use at all unless the Spirit of God inwardly touches people's hearts." And so for Festus, Paul must have sounded impressive, but what he said was absolute craziness. And only God knows the destiny of Festus. In 62 AD, Festus was dead. The man of the crown was there, Herod Agrippa II. And as you know from the New Testament, the Herods are like a title, like a Caesar or a Herod, because there were many different Herods. But this Herod, like all of them, seems to be cultivating. That's a nice word that starts with a C that basically means he kissed up. They always kissed up. They had to kiss up because they were appointed by the Romans. They didn't earn their kingship. And that's why, verse 13, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Here comes the puppet king and queen who were appointed by Rome as a concession to Jewish tradition. He began his rule when he was 17. His father died. We'll see how in just a minute. His father was Herod Agrippa I. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. And they were not considered good Jews. They were really Idumeans. Their blood was not purely Jewish. And they were appointed by the Romans to rule over the Jews. And in that, they were to control the temple and they were to appoint the high priest. And this very Herod was the one who oversaw the Roman destruction of the temple and of most of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. He was the last Herodian. But he was also careless. Notice verse 13, "King Agrippa and Bernice." You read that, you say, "Oh, sure, husband and wife." Well, not quite. Read brother and sister. She lived with her brother, a liaison which appears to have invited scandal-mongering. And if you see the chart there, you'll see they're from Herod the Great, they're through Agrippa the First, and they were all brother and sister with Agrippa, Bernice, and Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. And so verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room. So boldly and shamelessly, they kind of came out of the closet, brother and sister, who lived together and everyone knew it. One historian said, this incestuous relationship became the common chatter of Rome. They, with their purple robes and their gold crowns, the governor with his scarlet robe, the high-ranking military officers who would have been there, the important citizens of Caesarea amidst the pomp, and this little Jewish man. Stott says, according to tradition, Paul was only a little fellow, an unprepossessing in appearance, balding with beetle brows, hooked nose, bandy legs, wearing neither crown nor gown, but only handcuffs and perhaps a plain prisoner's tunic. He was nevertheless dominated the court. And this couple was curious, verse 22. Agrippa said to Festus, I'd like to hear this man myself. It seems that Jesus aroused the curiosity of all the Herods. In fact, Jesus aroused the curiosity of their great uncle, that was Herod Antipas. It said in Luke chapter 23, during the trial, that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, their uncle, and he was pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. Remember their great-grandfather, Herod the Great, also curious. So in Matthew chapter 2, when the Magi came, he wanted to know exactly the time of the star's appearance. And then he said, when you find him, let me know. I'll worship him too. And so it seems that Jesus and the gospel sort of tickled the curiosity of these people, but never seemed to trouble them about their sin. Remember, of course, that we must enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And so it seems that curiosity is not a sufficient motive to enter the kingdom of God. These Herods were also interested in being celestial. That is, they wanted to find their place in the stars. Of course they did. They were always appointed. They always felt a bit like kings who really didn't have the full recognition. They were always figuring, how can I leverage my way up? How can I gain a little bit of status and importance? Remember, they're just puppets. And so his great-grandfather, Herod, when he found the babies in Bethlehem, killed all of them. His great-uncle Antipas not only saw Jesus, but oversaw his execution as he did of John the Baptist. His father, Herod Agrippa, killed, remember, the apostle James. And remember his end, Acts chapter 12. Herod, the father of this couple, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And they shouted, this is the voice of a God, not a man. And immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. Sadly, this son didn't learn too much from the terrible death of his father. And so now this gospel peddler, Paul, is in front of them. But he's far beneath his celestial dignity. And Paul seems to ignore Festus's interruptions and accusations, because remember, Paul is preaching for a verdict. And he looks right at Agrippa, and he says, The king is familiar with these things. I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. So he's right there. Now Agrippa had to think quickly here because his response meant his political survival. If he said, no, I don't believe the prophets, how could he be a king of the Jews? If he said, well, yeah, I believe the prophets, then Paul had clearly shown that all the prophets point to Christ. And so he's trapped, but he sidesteps it with a little regal, non-confrontational humor. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? So Festus rejects the gospel because Paul is crazy. Agrippa rejects the gospel because Paul is cute and odd and silly and funny. And the king, verse 30, rose and stood the governor with him and Bernice and those sitting down. In other words, when the king stands up, the meeting's over. And that's exactly what happened. And so that ended their opportunity to hear this clear presentation of the gospel. What Agrippa and Festus didn't understand was that Paul had been the judge and that they had been on trial. They had been shown the light and the way to freedom, but they had deliberately closed their eyes and returned to their sins. The trial was over, but their sentence was still to come, and come it would. The third man is the man of the cross, a man who preached and lived a cross, a man who wrote the Corinthians that he would know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified, a man fixated on the substitutionary atonement of Christ, who died for us so that we might live. A man who took our guilt and gave us his innocence. A man who took our hell in order that we could go to heaven. A man fixated on what Christ, the Savior, had done for him. So much so that he could tell the Galatians, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And here's Paul living that cross. He'll tell the Philippians, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." That's an important verse to see our life, isn't it? That we're bracketed between two historical resurrections. He speaks first about Christ's resurrection, who after conquering death in 3 days rose from the dead. But then he speaks of the resurrection of the dead, the second coming of Christ, when all will rise at his voice. And Paul is saying that between these resurrections, we live. And indeed, what characterizes our life between the resurrections is suffering, is knowing him in the fellowship of those sufferings. And so the life of the believer between these epical resurrections is a life of following Christ who carried a cross. And so Paul can thank Felix and Festus and Caesar for helping him through these days of suffering. N.T. Wright says, "Somehow God's dimension and our dimension, heaven and earth, overlap and interlock. Those in whom the Spirit of God comes to live are God's new temple. They are individually and corporately places where heaven and earth meet." And that's why Paul tells the Galatians, "I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Jesus' death for Paul was a life-giving death. And so Paul embraces the cross because it's empty, because it's a symbol of one who died for him and now lives triumphing over death. I remember in January 2007 when they said, "We think you've got some thyroid cancer down there." And so we were down in Singapore, and the guy said on a Thursday, "Monday morning we'll be cutting your throat open and taking half of your thyroid out." Well, not a great weekend for me. I was sweating and walked forward during the church service and said, "Pray for me." And I was really, you know, at my wit's end. Just thinking about having somebody cut your throat open wasn't so fun. But, you know, it worked. I could still eat. I could still talk. They didn't chop my head off. And it seemed to be all good. And then they said, "Well, you know, the sad thing is we actually found cancer, so you got to come back in 4 months, and now we got to cut the other side out." But then when I flew down from Kazakhstan to Singapore, actually just almost late for the surgery, they wheeled me in, and I shook hands with the doctor and said, "Hey, guys, do it again," you know. I wasn't at all worried about it. Why? Because they did it right the first time. And when they went in, they did it right the second time. And so we have a Savior who died horribly, but he comes back. And he says, "Hey, guys, look at me. I'm the risen one." And we know he lived, and we therefore live in him. No matter what we go through in the fellowship of our sufferings, we live in him. And we trust that because he made it, we'll make it to the other side. And so that was why Paul was convinced that those 2 years in prison were ones in which he remained faithful. Remember, Paul had been given the word by our Lord when he was blinded on that road to Damascus. "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so 25 years later, 2 years that he's now spent in a prison, he can still say to Festus, "I've not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die." He had earlier had said, "I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." He also said, "I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." And so Paul, with great confidence, stands before king and governor, knowing that he ultimately stands before his risen Savior. He uses here, doesn't he, his right of citizenship. He realizes he's getting nowhere with these Jews. Maybe he'll get somewhere in Rome. And so he trusts God by appealing to Caesar. Although he was prepared to suffer imprisonment and even death, Paul sought neither. Rather, with submissive firmness, he claimed his civil rights, not for his personal convenience or safety, as the dangers of the voyage to Rome make clear, but for the honor of the name and the word of Jesus in the Roman world. Remember, God had told him in chapter 23, "Take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you'll testify in Rome." And so Paul took what seemed to be the obvious way and go to Rome for the gospel. And notice what we can see in Paul is compassion. This Kill Paul group, who wanted to end his life, were still working. I don't know how they survived that fast, but they were still going. They came to kill this man. A man who had, remember, come to Jerusalem with what? An offering to give to the needy people of Jerusalem. But yet they met him with death. And so Paul, verse 7, when he appears, the Jews are surrounding him, saying many serious charges to this man of the corporation whose mind appears closed. He was crazy. to this man of the crown who seems centered on himself, he was cute. But to the man of the cross who wants these very ones to know Christ, he says, may God save you. And so Paul says, short time or long time, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for the chains. And so beyond self-concern, Paul already, you see, had died with Christ. Now he lives for them. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And then one more thing. Paul was consistent. Yes, this section of Acts is rather repetitive. No, Paul is not bored. Paul is still zealously engaged in what God has for him. He learned the lesson from Isaiah, who had written 700 years before that following Jesus is not a sprint, but it's a marathon. As he says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. Have you thought about this verse? Notice the order. Notice soaring. It's great when we soar. You know, maybe when you got saved, you were soaring. Maybe when this sermon's over, you'll be soaring. You know, their life in Christ can be exciting and dynamic and fun and wonderful. Maybe sometimes we're running. Just at the moment of our weakness, the moment of our need, we find the strength of the living God. But you notice the climax of the verse is walking. Walking. Dozens of times the Bible says, walk with the Lord. Walk by faith. Walk in love. We're to walk in rather ordinary ways. Paul would probably tell us, living in the prison for 2+ years is really not all that exciting. Things are pretty much the same for me, Paul would probably say. But he walks the walk of faith in Christ. And that's the climax. It's not just being supercharged every once in a while for Jesus, although that's good. But it's walking consistently, moment by moment, day by day, is what God is looking for in us. Johnny said, I want to press on through my afflictions, to reach for the prize, the high calling of knowing Christ Jesus. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to run this race with patience and finish it with confidence, one long obedience in the same direction. Tomorrow is a special anniversary of a man who followed in the footsteps of Paul. Because 494 years ago, October 31st, 1517, a German Augustinian monk who was a professor of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg, initiated a faculty debate by nailing 95 theological affirmations to the cathedral door. Within weeks, they were translated and read in almost every city in Europe. He lit the match that ignited a Reformation. 29 years later, after Luther had translated the Bible into German, that he had written hundreds of sermons and written hymns and catechisms and commentaries, on February 22nd, 1546, Luther's wife, Catherine, their four children, and hundreds of friends carried Luther through that same Wittenberg Cathedral door in his casket. His 62 years of life were over. He had changed the course of human history, and even our meeting today, I think, is in part because of him. And on his deathbed, Martin Luther prayed, O Lord Jesus Christ, I commend my poor soul to thee. O Heavenly Father, I know that although I shall be taken from this life, I shall forever be with thee. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, you know what stirs us. You know what kind of people we are. You know whether we're all about this world or all about the next world. You know if our hearts are centered on things or if our mind is focused on you or if our desires are honorable or dishonorable. Even earlier in the service, we sang a song that maybe we aren't all singing sincerely when we keep saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. Lord, I pray that we would not be taking your name in vain. I pray that we will be people who are followers of the crucified Savior, the one who lived and loved and gave his life for us. And as we see in his exemplary servant, Paul, a life dedicated not to his own needs or his own purpose, but a life dedicated for your glory and for your honor. Father, help us to follow in those noble footsteps, we pray. Amen.